this morning and to share in the Word of God. Jim, you are very gracious in your comments. I usually don't get by that well or that easily. As a matter of fact, a friend of mine sent me a cartoon I received in the mail just the other day. And this man is standing at the podium, and the audience is in the process of leaving. Some walking down the aisles, others climbing over their chairs in their endeavor to get out of the building. And the caption on the cartoon is that our next speaker, Walter Hendrickson, needs no introduction. So, standing in front of audiences like this is a rather frightening experience for me. I think, honestly, that this is the reason why they build large podiums. And that's so that a man as fearful and timid as I can stand behind here and you don't realize how scared we really are. I'm reminded of the story that many of you may have heard about the wealthy Texan who put on this huge shindig at his home in which he invited many, many guests. And after finishing a very sumptuous meal, they all went out into his back garden and stood around his Olympic-sized swimming pool. And swimming in his Olympic-sized pool was his pet man-eating shark. And as they were standing around looking at this thing swimming in the water, he casually suggested that if anybody wanted to dive in and swim the long way of the pool, he would give that enterprising individual the choice of either $1 million or the hand of his very beautiful daughter in marriage, or his ranch. And no sooner had he made the offer than he heard a splash, and he looked up, and at the far end of the pool was this young man swimming about as fast as any human being he'd ever seen move. This fellow swam so quickly that he popped up at the end of the pool before the shark scarcely knew he was in the water. While the audience standing around the edge of the pool were taken back by his feat, there was a mild round of applause, but mostly it was a as people were trying to regain their composure after this. The man was climbing up off the edge of the pool when the host made his way over and said, "Extraordinary, absolutely extraordinary. Never seen anything like it before in my life. Would you like $1 million? The young man said, "No, sir. Don't believe I'd care for $1 million. Then would you like my daughter's hand in marriage? "No, sir, don't believe I'd care for your very lovely daughter's hand in marriage. Do you want my ranch? "No, sir, don't believe I'd care for your ranch." Somewhat befuddled and exasperated, the host said to the young man, "What is it you would like?" And he said, "Sir, I'd like the name of the guy that pushed me in." And I must confess to you that when I get myself in situations like this, I begin looking for the guy that pushed me in. But I feel that if we stay close to the Word of God, that maybe we can get out of this without being eaten alive. Now, our theme is Be My Disciple. And our objective in our first session together is the commitment of the disciple. What does that commitment look like? What does it entail? And what I'd like to do in launching us in this direction is to introduce you to my heroine in the Bible. Now, I'm so used to speaking to men and to audiences of men that to take this opportunity to elaborate on my heroine is a rare treat indeed. And I'd like to introduce you to her, and you'll find her in Joshua chapter 2. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2, we'll begin reading. For those of you who don't know your way around the Bible all that much, open your Bibles and turn left. And work your way toward the beginning of the book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, etc. Now, I'm going to be reading out of the original language this morning. That is the King James Version. And if you have one of those lesser translations, I can understand that. And I'd encourage you to follow along. After all, I'll be following here and what was good enough for Moses and Jesus and the Apostle Paul is good enough for me. No, seriously, I just kidding, as you know. I would like to say, however, that oftentimes what happens is when you hear the Bible read in a translation different than the one you have, you just cease following along. And I'd like to discourage that. I'd like you to encourage you to follow along carefully in whatever translation you have. And it's been my experience that to hear the word read in one translation while you follow along in another can afford you an opportunity to catch some fresh and new insights in the word. And so whatever translation you happen to have, follow along, and I will be reading out of the King James. And I should say whatever was good enough for Queen Elizabeth was good enough for me, but let's follow along, beginning with Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed." And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts didn't melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, "Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, "Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way." And the men said unto her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father, and thy mother, and thy brethren, and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be, that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be upon our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Let's pause for a moment and have a word of prayer, and then we'll pursue our study. Father, I believe it was King David that uttered the prayer, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And that prayer reflects the desire of our hearts as we gather here this morning, that you would open our eyes and give us the ability to see in a way that would make a permanent difference in how we live. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, before you tar and feather me and send me out of Dayton, Ohio, on the rail, let me suggest to you that Rahab is one of the most extraordinary individuals in all of the Bible. Now, the scriptures are very blunt and plain in letting us know what kind of a woman she was. She was flawed with all kinds of moral imperfections. She was a harlot. She was a liar. She was a traitor. She was willing to sell her country down the drain to save her own skin. And I don't know anything that would be comparable to that today unless one of you was willing to sell the United States into annihilation and destruction for the sake of saving your own life. And yet the scriptures take this woman and exalt her out of the scriptures as one of a woman of extraordinary greatness and worthy of our emulation. So wonderful is she in the eyes of the Word that not only is she mentioned here in Joshua chapter 2, but that the Lord Jesus has her included in his genealogy. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. And notice verse 5. Matthew 1:5 says, "And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse." There are only a couple of women mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew. And one of them is Rahab the harlot. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Now I remind you as you turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews that this is God's hall of fame. These are God's greats. And notice verse 31. Hebrews 11:31 states, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." Rahab makes not only the genealogy of our Savior, but God's hall of fame. Then turn over just a couple of more pages to James chapter 2, verse 25. Now note that James is talking about the importance of works being mingled with faith. And the illustration of a person who has proper works is Rahab. For he says in verse 25, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" Now here is a woman with all of her moral imperfections that the living God takes and exalts for you and me and says, "Now here's somebody that from my perspective is an individual of greatness." And we stand back and we're somewhat aghast by this, and we have to confess to the Lord that our moral sensibilities are somewhat offended as we note the people that he singles out as being great. In a spirit of befuddlement, we ask ourselves, why? Why does God recognize her as being worthy of considering her as being great? And to find the answer to that, I would suggest we go back to Joshua chapter 2 and look at the account as it unfolds before us. I call your attention to verse 9. And this is the discourse between Rahab and the spies who had come into her home. Now, why these men made their way into Rahab's home eludes me. I'm not exactly sure why it was that they ever got there to the home of a brothel, or of this woman Rahab who ran a brothel. But they were nonetheless there, and this is what she says to them. I know that the Lord has given you the land and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now let's go back and paint the picture of what happened. The living God had delivered the children of Israel from the hands of mighty Pharaoh. They had worked their way out of the land to a place called the Red Sea. And with the sea on the one side and the advancing armies of Egypt on the other, God opened the Red Sea and the children of Israel passed, as it were, on dry land. The Egyptians tried to follow and in the process were drowned. Then they went to a place called Sinai. And they stayed there at Mount Sinai. We're not really sure exactly how long, probably around a couple of years, during which time God gave them the law, the priesthood, and those essential elements necessary for them to become a nation. From there, they began to work their way toward the promised land and came to a spot called Kadesh Barnea. You're all familiar with the story of Kadesh Barnea. It was a little encampment. They paused there at the threshold of the land while Moses sent in 12 spies, one man from each of the 12 tribes, to spy out the land, and they came back with a majority and a minority report. The majority said that the giants of the land were too great. The sons of Anak were of such a stature that there was no possible way that they could take the land. The minority report of Joshua and Caleb was simply, sick 'em. God's with them. So, the majority won, the minority lost. They turned and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years, Israel dropped off the pages of history into obscurity. 40 years of walking around, squeezing sand between their toes and the backside of the desert. Then, after 40 years of silence, they appear in the house of Rahab the harlot. Now, let's go back and pick it up from her perspective. Now, in all probability, the way Jericho heard about this mighty feat of God on the behalf of Israel, mentioned here in verse 10, is through the caravan routes that frequented their city, for Jericho was on one of the main caravan routes. And you can almost, in your mind's eye, visualize these camel jockeys putting their camels up for the night in the stables and making their way into the tavern, sitting down for their evening meal as the town folks gathered around the table to hear the latest news of what was going on in the then known world. And that particular night, as the townspeople were lending their ear to these stories, these camel drivers told of an unusual thing, how the God of a Bedouin people called Yahweh had delivered the children of Israel from the mighty hand of Pharaoh. And fear gripped the people. And then, as I say, they dropped out of sight for over 40 years and reappeared in the house of Rahab the harlot. Now remember, in all probability, Rahab wasn't even alive when those camel jockeys had made their way through the first time and had told the story. She had probably heard about it from her mom and dad or her grandmother or grandfather. Somebody had told her about it and had registered the astonishment on the part of the people of the city when they had heard that God, the God of Israel, had done this. Now, Rahab had nothing but a rumor to go on. Remember, she had no evening newspaper to read. She had no nightly NBC report with the TV cameras scanning the events of the world. She had nothing of this at all. All she had was a rumor that was 40 years old. And on the basis of that rumor, she was willing to take everything she considered precious and sacred and important to her, and she was willing to put that, in the gambler's expression, right into the middle of the table and say, God, I'm going to go for broke on the basis of that rumor. Now think about it. She was willing to risk everything that was precious to her on the basis of a rumor over 40 years old. And when God saw that, He leaped right over her moral imperfections and lifted her up and said, now friend, there's greatness. There is real greatness. Let's remind ourselves that Rahab had no Bible to read. She had no synagogue to attend. There were no prophets frequenting her city. There was no believing community like you have right here that she could join herself to and gain nourishment and encouragement. She was all by her lonesome, all by herself. There was nobody who shared her beliefs. And she was willing to take everything that was important to her and risk them all by herself on the basis of a 40-year-old rumor. And God says, friend, there is a woman after my own heart. Now let's paint the contemporary scene, if we may, and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Now Matthew 13, as you're turning to it, is a series of parables uttered at the mouth of the Lord Jesus, all dealing with the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like unto. Let me tell you, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is as a, and he goes on, one story after the next. He's just given the parable of the sower. And we pick up the discourse at verse 10. Matthew 13, 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Now Jesus had just finished the first of his parables on the kingdom of heaven, and the disciples blew the whistle on him. Whoa. And they took him aside and they said, now explain to us, why are you speaking to the multitudes in parables? And this is the unbelievable answer that Jesus gives them. In essence, what he says to them is, the reason I'm speaking to them in parables is so that they'll listen to me and not be able to understand a word that I'm saying. They'll hear me and they'll walk away saying, boy, wasn't that great? Man, that just was really thrilling to hear him speak. And they won't have the faintest idea of what it was I was trying to communicate. As a matter of fact, he says, we have a repeat performance of the days of Isaiah the prophet. Now, you all remember the story in Isaiah, where Isaiah is in the temple, and he sees the Shekinah glory. And God says to him, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And God said, okay, Isaiah, you are the one I will send. And this is your mission. You are to go to a people whose ears are filled with wax so they cannot hear. Their minds are dulled so that they cannot understand. Their eyes are blinded so that they cannot see. And you're to speak to them knowing full well that they'll never respond to what you say. And Jesus said, gentlemen, the reason I'm speaking to the multitudes in parables is because we have exactly the same situation on our hands today. In essence, the problem in the day of the Lord Jesus is that he had a multitude of people who had absorbed great quantities of knowledge and had made very precious little application. They knew a great deal and acted not at all on what they knew. And Jesus said, that's the reason why I am speaking to them in parables. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, for whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away from him even that which he has. Now, the Bible is very, very clear on the subject. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to understand spiritual truth. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. And men remain blind and deaf and dumb unless the Spirit of God opens the mind of their understanding and gives them the ability to see. And the Spirit of God does that with one intent, that we apply what he reveals. And when he reveals something and we apply it, then he reveals a little bit more. And when we apply that, then he gives a little bit more. And when we apply that, then he gives a little bit more. And we call that the process of sanctification or growth in the Christian life. But if at any time in our lives we refuse to act on what God has given to us, he just simply reaches over and turns off the faucet and says, friends, you're all through. I'm giving you no more because you refuse to act on what I've given. Now, I've seen this many, many times in the course of my ministry, as I'm sure you have also. Here's an individual who comes into the kingdom of heaven on a dead run. He takes off like a rocket, shoom, into outer space. Everything is brand new and exciting to him. And he comes to the scriptures and he reads the passage. He says, wow, man, I didn't realize God wants me to do that. I'm going to have to go over here and clean up my act. And he goes over here and he cleans up his life a little bit. And he comes back and he says, whew, that's heavy, man. Okay, God, here goes. And he goes over and he changes his life a little bit here. And then he comes back and he says, man, that blows every circuit of my computer. I didn't realize God wanted that out of my life. Whew! And he goes over here and he changes his life here. And his growth is absolutely phenomenal in the Christian life. About 2 or 3 years into the mission, and it varies from individual to individual, he looks around and he realizes that nobody else is taking the Word of God all that seriously. That he's kind of by himself. And a certain sophistication comes over him. And he looks into the Bible and he says, yeah, I know that Jesus said that. But that was written to the Jews, probably for the time of the millennium kingdom. It doesn't really apply to us today. And so he waltzes around that application and refuses to act on it. Then he comes to another passage of Scripture and he reads it and he says, yeah, I know that's what it says. But Paul was a woman hater and he never really understood where men come from. And he waltzes around that application. And then he comes to another passage in the Scripture and he says, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but you've got to understand the Scriptures in their cultural context. And the culture of our day is different than the culture of the day of the Lord Jesus, and therefore that's not applicable today. And he waltzes around that application. And the Spirit of God reaches over and he turns off the faucet and he says, friends, you're all through. Now, you can make all the formations. You can come to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. You can sit under the Word of God. You can walk away having that grand, warm feeling down deep in your inner parts, saying, wasn't that marvelous? But I want you to understand, you won't have the foggiest idea of what's going on. You may think you do, but you won't have the faintest idea of what's taking place. Because I, says the Spirit of God, will personally see to it that you know nothing of what's going on. Now, my beloved friends, let me remind you that God Almighty gave us the Bible not to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. That's the name of the game. Application. And I'd like to submit to you this morning that the number one problem in evangelical Christianity today is application. Our refusal to act on what we know. I'd like to suggest to you further that the commitment of the disciple begins in the arena of application. Doing what you know God wants you to do. That's where it's at. A number of months ago, I was reading in Time magazine one of the surveys of George Gallup, Jr. Now, he has surveys on every subject, and I love reading them. This particular survey intrigued me because it was on the spiritual climate of the United States. And in this survey, he talked about the number of people that attended church regularly, the number of people that believed the Bible to be the inerrant, inspired Word of God, the number of people that believed in the necessity of a born-again experience and professed that kind of an experience for themselves, the number of people that believed in a literal heaven and hell, the number of people that were involved in some midweek small group study, etc., etc. And as I read these statistics, I thought to myself, not bad. Not, as a matter of fact, not half bad. It was rather impressive. And as I was basking in what God was doing in America, enjoying and reveling in all of this, he closed his survey with this comment. He said, "Never before in the history of the United States has the gospel of Jesus Christ made such inroads, while at the same time making so little difference in how people live." Now, my friend, I submit to you that if that does not take the spiritual breath right out of your soul, nothing will. As a matter of fact, I don't know of a more damning indictment that could be written on the Church of Jesus Christ. And the tragedy is, I personally believe the man was right on. He pegged us and nailed us to the wall. Never before in the history of the United States has the gospel of Jesus Christ made such inroads, while at the same time making so little difference in how people live. How tragic. How tragically true. Well, what is the solution to this dilemma? I would like to submit to you that the solution to this problem is Rahab. She is our heroine. This is the reason why God exalts her. And I'd like to contrast her in your mind's eye with the religious climate of her day and the day of the Lord Jesus, as well as the day of today. But before we do that, let's disassociate ourselves from two extreme positions. First of all, let us not assume that the reason why Rahab made God's Hall of Fame was because of what she later became. That after the walls of Jericho fell down and Israel took over, Rahab was incorporated into the community life of Israel. She cleaned up her act. She closed her massage parlor. She married some clean-cut young Jewish lad, had a batch of kids, and lived happily ever after. Now, I'm sure that all of those things took place, but friend, that's not why God exalted her and made her great. The Bible is very clear that the reason she found greatness in the sight of God was because as a harlot, she had received the spies with peace. She was great not because of what she someday would later become, but she was great because of what she was in that morally depraved condition. On the other hand, let us not walk out of the auditorium believing that God is happy or sanctions immorality. I remember when the first time I shared this lesson that I had gotten out of my Bible study with a Sunday school class, and afterwards this lady came up to me and she said, "Praise God for harlots." No, 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 no.
No, you missed the point completely. God is not pleased with immorality.
He has never been pleased with it. He hates sin with a passion. That's not the point. The point is that God was willing to jump over her moral imperfections and exalt her and work with her because he knew that here was a woman who was willing to take great risks on the basis of very little knowledge. And with that kind of desire, with that kind of commitment to application, God knew there was just simply a matter of time before her life got squared away. My friend, let's note it and note it well. God is not happy with us in proportion to how holy we are. God is happy with us in proportion to how much we apply this Word of God. Now let me say that again. The thing that delights God is not how holy or clean your life is, period. The thing that delights God is how holy and clean your life is in proportion to what God has revealed to you by His Holy Spirit. That's the thing that's important. Now contrast this woman with the scribes and Pharisees who were the religious elite of the day of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, they were the kind of people that we would enjoy having as members of our congregation. They're the kind of people we would love to have come into our home for a Sunday afternoon dinner. They were the clean, the moral, the upright, the right kind of people. They were our kind of people, if you would. And the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees, in contrast to Rahab, was they had absorbed great quantities of knowledge and had made very little application. Rahab knew very little, but had made giant application on the basis of what she knew. They were complete opposites. And the Lord Jesus was absolutely scathing in his denunciation of those religious leaders. If you don't mind my putting it in my own words, in essence he said to them, "Gentlemen, let me explain something to you, and let me explain it very clearly and precisely so you don't miss. It's my heaven, and I am the judge of who gets in there, and I want you to understand you're not going to make it. As a matter of fact, you're nothing but a bunch of whitewashed sepulchers. That's what you are. And you've got to understand that the harlots, the sinners, the publicans, they're going to get to heaven before you do. So that when you get there and the doors are shut and you don't allow, find yourself getting it, don't be surprised." God did not give us the Bible to make us smarter sinners. God gave us the Bible to make us holy saints. And when the Spirit of God gives you understanding of the Word of God, He expects application. And because Rahab was willing to apply what she knew, God said, "That delights my heart." Now, my friends, let me remind you that we live in a day of what I call gospel smorgasbord. Now, maybe in this part of the country you don't call it a smorgasbord. Maybe you call it a buffet or something else. I don't know. But we've all experienced it. And here's a table of food that is as long as this room here, and it's just crammed with goodies. And we get there with a very hungry appetite, and we get those plates, and we line them up and get them under our chin here, and we start in. We get a little bit here. That's awful. Like I might come back for seconds. Maybe a little bit right now, more just in case some greedy person gets it before I get back. Let's see, a little bit more here, and a little bit more here, and I'll skip that. Don't really like that stuff. A little bit of this here. Awfully, and we fill our plates, and then we fill our bellies, and we go back for seconds, and we just feel so good. Ooh, it's lovely. And the thing that's so neat about a smorgasbord is that you can pick and choose. You can jump over the stuff you don't like and major on the stuff you do like. Now, we live in an age in which we are exposed to all of God's grace. Rapid transportation, modern technology, these conveniences, just flipping the TV one channel, it gives us all that we want. And we become gospel smorgasborders. Bill Bright's coming. Did you hear the Bill Bright of Campus Crusade? We're over here to Bill Bright. Ooh, wasn't that neat? Ian Thomas. Not the Ian Thomas. We're over here and Ian Thomas. Ooh, it's so good. Howard Hendricks. Not Howard Hendricks from Dallas Seminary. Ooh, to go over here. And we get our notebooks and fill it. Howard Hendricks. Ooh, it's just so neat. Bill Gothard. Ooh, a big fat red notebook. Let's get over there and get that Bill Gothard note. Ooh, and just so much. Ooh, I know, it just feels so good. And we roll around, and we get one application, one notebook, at or just one conference, this tape and that. my friends, God forbid that I should speak despairingly of God's grace. God has graciously given to us these gifted men, but He's given them to us with a purpose. Not to tickle our ears or to fill our bellies, but to change our lives. And yet I submit to you this morning that the average pastor is evaluated on the basis of one of two things. Number one, his ability to tell us something that we've never heard before, or number two, his ability to tell us something that maybe we've heard before, but in a fresh and entertaining way. And if he can't make one of those two criteria, man, we're all through. We just flat tune him out. We're gone. And the average evangelical Christian comes to meeting after meeting after meeting, and he takes notes, and he listens, and he walks home with the notebooks, and he buys the tapes with absolutely no thought of personal application. And I want to ask you this morning, when was the last time you came under the exposure of the Word of God and prayerfully asked the Spirit of God to transform your character as a result of that encounter? The lack of application in the Church of Jesus Christ is absolutely epidemic. Now let's go back to this guy who came into the kingdom that we talked about before. You know, on the dead run, change took place. Now let's characterize him just a little bit more. Now here he is. He's a man who's got a lifestyle that's as fouled up as can possibly be. He's a drunk. He's on dope. He's living in immorality. Everything about him is wrong. Not only is he dirty on the inside, he's dirty on the outside. And he comes into the congregation, and we just feel a little bit uncomfortable with him. Now, I know he's a brother. He's been washed in the blood of Christ, and he's one of us. But it makes us a little nervous to have him around, as a matter of fact, because we're not like him. And it's just that we want him to feel apart, sort of, but we make our distance from him. And so, as he comes into our congregation, we look askance at him. And we begin to lean on him a little bit to clean up his life. And because we lean on him, his life gets cleaned up. And he starts to put away. Gets his hair cut, as a matter of fact, takes a bath as we hand him a bar of soap. And, he just stops living in immorality. He doesn't come drunk anymore to church. You know, his life starts cleaning up. As a matter of fact, after a period of time, he's like one of us. And now we feel comfortable. He is one of us. But the Spirit of God is not through with him. But because the external pressure has been taken off, he stops acting. And my friend, that is precisely what has happened to you and to me. The Spirit of God comes to you and he says, "Now that was wrong. That was an out-and-out lie. And I want you to go and make it right." And you say, "Well, no, God, that really wasn't a lie. It was just kind of a minor exaggeration." Call it what you want. I want you to make it right. Yeah, but Lord, if I went and told them that, they might think that I was really a depraved sinner, and it would ruin my testimony. And friend, says the Spirit of God to you, the reason they're going to think you are a depraved sinner is because you are a depraved sinner. Go make it right. Okay, Lord, I'll do it. But you don't do it. And the Spirit of God says, do it. But you walk around it. And you think to yourself, well, maybe, you know, if I just kind of skirt it and postpone it and put it off, maybe the Spirit of God will stop speaking to me on it. And sure enough, the Spirit of God does stop. And you refuse to apply it. And the Spirit of God says to you, you know, you were wrong regarding your attitude to your child. I want you to go to apologize to him. God, I'd lose my authority in the home if they knew that I really was wrong on that. And you walk around that one. And God leans on you in different areas of your life and says, friend, I want you to act, but you refuse to act. And you walk away from it. The Spirit of God reaches over and he turns off the faucet. And my friend, I believe personally that the reason you're here this morning is that you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You wouldn't be here if that were not the case. And I respectfully suggest to you that if you are serious in your intent to be God's man or God's woman, it begins in personal application. And that's why Rahab is our heroine. Would to God we could follow in her train, that we would follow the admonition of James when he said, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the Spirit of God would be ruthless with us, to help us to have not only the right convictions, but the courage of our convictions to take action and to live the right kind of a life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Father, before these, my brothers and sisters, I pray that you'd begin with me, that I would be a doer and not just a hearer, to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Jim.